hypocrite.
Hypocrite.
A hypocrite.
I am.
You are.
What now?
Come on, Jeremy, sit down. Hey, we are in week four of our journey through, wow, thank you. I don't know if that's because we're almost done or because you're enjoying this, but either way, we're in week four of working through our way through 1 John. Just want to one more quick announcement, remind you that we have something called Tuesdays at Grace, which is a great opportunity for you just to connect with other people. Man, you guys are clappy today. North Flat got you guys fired up. This ought to be fun today. Anyway, Tuesdays at Grace, you can just show up. We'll put you, there's some teaching. Our very own Trina Bresser is teaching. She's written, yeah. Anyway, we'd love for you to come to Tuesdays at Grace and be a part of that. Throughout the series, I've been encouraging everyone, if you haven't done this already, I just want to encourage you, take some time to read through all of 1 John in one sitting. Maybe you already did it, but it wouldn't hurt you to do it again. It doesn't take very long to read. It's only 5 chapters. Just sit down and read it from beginning to end. And just before you start, just ask the Holy Spirit to convict where conviction is necessary, but encourage you where encouragement is necessary as well. I feel like, and this came through a little bit in Bryce's message last week, I feel like 1 John should come with like a warning, like maybe some little small print at the beginning or some fast talk at the end that helps us to know. It is a difficult book. I find myself saying to my own to myself as I'm reading it, like, man, I'm not even sure I'm a Christian. Like, it is, it really comes at you in a hard way. So this is what I want to say. The warning is you need to learn to distinguish the difference between conviction and condemnation. Or a different way of saying it, you could have a prick in your spirit, a sense of guilt, but what we don't want to walk away from when you're reading 1 John is a sense of shame. There is a major difference between guilt and shame or conviction and condemnation. The scriptures tell us there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, right? And we need to learn to distinguish the difference between the two. When you're dealing with shame or condemnation, the voice that you're going to hear is, I'm a loser. It doesn't really matter. I can't get this right. It doesn't matter how hard I try. I'm never going to get there, right? It's very much about you not being enough of a follower of Jesus to get, I'm weak. You know, it can come in all different voices, right? But the voice of the spirit of conviction just basically, so here's the difference. Shame says, I'm a bad person. Guilt says, I did something I shouldn't have done, right? They're very, very different messages. So I just want to kind of put that on the front end as you're reading through this, that you just try to distinguish the difference. So I say this a lot, no one talks to you more than you. So you need to learn to pay attention. What are you speaking over yourself? And here's the deal. Shame and condemnation are never the voice of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Right? Shame, if you are in Christ Jesus, then you are redeemed, and we're going to see what this chapter has to say about that. But shame and condemnation are not the voice of the Spirit, and we need to learn to listen to the voice of the Spirit in our lives. Healthy conviction is a good thing. Actually, if you feel a sense like that little prick in your spirit, a little sense of guilt, then you should celebrate that, right? Not that you hear it, but that God is actually correcting you, that you have a Father that sees you and knows you and that is helping you to walk more faithfully with Jesus. Okay, with all that said, grab your Bibles, your journals. Turn to the very last part of chapter 2. We're mainly going to focus on chapter 3, but I want to grab the last 2 verses from chapter 2 as well. If you're using the Bibles under your seat, those red Bibles, we're on page 1022. If you're using your journals, page 12. I want to encourage you to bring your Bibles with you. If you are at home watching online, again, thank you for joining us. Have a Bible in front of you. It will help you to navigate the scriptures better. It will help you to remember more if you're reading along. It will, you know, write in the margins, write in your journals. All of that's going to help you to retain more of the information. So if you don't mind, if you want to stand, I'm going to read from 2:28 all the way through the end of chapter 3. You got it?
Yes.
All right. 2:28. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, you may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. Chapter 3. See what kind of love the Father has given us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason the world doesn't know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is, and everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or know him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, he as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning since the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning. For God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love our brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Verse 16. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brothers in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or in talk, but in deed and in truth. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Yes. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because he keeps his commandments, and we do what pleases him. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he has commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God, God in him, and by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. Lord, I thank you for the opportunity we have this morning to open your word. I thank you for the freedom we have to open your word. I've been very mindful the last few weeks of the persecuted church, our friends, our partners around the world who are doing ministry in places where even the idea of gathering with this many people and singing the way we just sang and opening your word the way we are opening your word now is just, they can't even fathom that freedom. Yet we have it, and Lord, I pray that you would help us not to take that for granted, that we would be good stewards of the freedom that you've given us. I pray this morning that you would speak to each person in this room, speak to each person on this broadcast, that they would hear a word from you, that they would leave different than they came because the living God has spoken to their hearts. I pray that you would protect my words, that the words I speak would be from you, that anything I say that's not of you would just fall away, but those words that are from your Spirit would land in fertile soil, that seeds would be planted, that those seeds would sprout and grow and bear fruit 100-fold. Help us to be the church you've called us to be, Marasa 994. In Jesus' name, amen. Hey, keep your Bibles open. We're going to unpack this text together. It was mid-November. The year was 1970 when a chartered jet carrying 75 passengers was making its way into an airport in Canova, West Virginia. And no one really knows why, but the pilots came in at a too narrow or too steep of a descent. They clipped a tree, tore a 279-foot gash in the bottom of the plane. The plane crashed, exploded, and killed all 75 people on board the plane. The plane was mostly the team and the coaching staff from the Marshall Thundering Herd football team, if you remember the story. There were some media members, there were some family members, some boosters that were on the plane, but it was mostly the team and the coaches. In one horrifying moment, the lives of countless families were changed. An entire university was sort of heaved, if you will, into pain and turmoil. And it's interesting, if you begin to read articles about that, there's all kinds of stories of good that rises out of the ashes of that plane crash. One of them is captured in a film that you may have seen a while back called We Are Marshall. It's the story of the people finding hope and healing and the process of rebuilding this football program. The people in the community refused to be defeated, refused to be derailed, and together they kind of become this anthem of We Are Marshall. Right? And embedded in that declaration is this declaration of identity. There's a declaration of strength. There's a declaration of we're not going to give up. But there's also a declaration of community, that we are going to rebuild together. There is great power in the words we are. We see it, right? As I prepared for this message, I found myself reflecting on the power of community and rallying together in the wake of tragedy and pain, the power of rebuilding together, the power of that declaration, we are. So we see it in We Are Marshall. We saw it after the bombing in the Boston Marathon, right? We saw him saying, we are Boston strong. We saw it in the aftermath of 9/11, when for just a brief moment, we weren't divided by everything, but we were together with one thing, and we chanted, we are America, we will persevere. We saw it in the aftermath of the Oxford shooting right in our own backyard just recently. The anthem was, together we are Oxford strong, right? So in his letter, John is writing to the persecuted church under the oppression of the Roman Empire. And Christians are, people that are following Jesus are literally being rounded up and imprisoned. They are being mistreated. If you say yes to Jesus, if you say yes and say no to the mark of the beast at the time, which was the Roman Empire, you were excommunicated. You weren't allowed to sell your goods in the market. You weren't allowed to buy goods in the market. Right? So the people are being oppressed in all kinds of ways. And John is writing to them, and he's saying to them, this is how you as a people, amidst all of that persecution, can not only survive, but this is how you can thrive in your walk. The key is knowing and declaring who we are. There's power in a declaration. What you declare over yourself, what you declare over your family, what you declare even over your community matters. What you declare to your enemy matters. What you declare over your children, your grandchildren, it matters. And here's what I want you to hear this morning. Everyone in this room, everyone online, you are making declarations all the time. You may not even be aware of it, but you are making I am statements and we are statements over you, over your family, all the time. My prayer this morning is that every person listening, that you would believe who Jesus is, that you would receive the gift of Jesus, and then you would declare with confidence your new identity, that you would believe, receive, and declare truth. With that in mind, I want you to look at the text. I think this is the stake in the ground moment of 1 John. When John gets to the writing of chapter 3, he's sort of saying, everything I've already talked about comes to this moment, and everything I'm about to talk about comes back to this particular moment. He writes, when you believe the truth about Jesus, when you receive the gift of life, everything changes. You are no longer who you used to be. And he says in the last part of chapter 2, if you look at it, he says, when a person believes and receives, he has been born of him. It's the first time John uses this phrase. The truth is, this is the engine, if you will, that makes living your faith even possible. Right? It's not a willpower thing. You can't just listen to the sermons on Sunday and read your Bible and then say, I'm going to will myself to do the right thing. If it's not spirit-infused, if you haven't been born again, if you haven't been born anew, as John is saying, then you cannot and will not be faithful to the teachings of Jesus. You have to, the old person has to die, the new person has to be spiritually infused and alive in Christ. So the moment of rebirth happens, and everything from that moment changes. And then we get to chapter 3, verse 1, and look what he says. See what kind of love the Father has given us. I love that phrase. See what kind of love the Father has given us. You can spend the rest of your life trying to wrap your mind and your heart around how much God loves you. See what kind of love the Father has given us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. This is the declaration, right? It's so important that John repeats it in verse 2. Look at what he says in verse 2. He says, we are God's children. The power of the declaration, we are God's children. The implications of those four words are enough to do a whole preaching series on. It's enough to write a book on. It's enough to you could talk about it for hours. It can't be overstated. It could be a series of books. We are God's children, and it is a declaration of fact. We are. Right? It's not a maybe. It's worth noting, it's also a statement of community. He didn't write, I am. And he didn't write, you are, even though both of those can be true. If you have put your faith in Jesus, you are a child of God personally. But John is writing to the body of believers, and he is making sure that we know we are together the family of God. We are God's children. It's good for you to know you are God's child. It's one of those declarations you need to say over yourself, especially when you are under attack, especially when you feel temptation for you just to stop and say, no, I am a child of God. I'm not going there. So it's a good declaration, but the purpose of 1 John was to build community and help the people to understand that together we are the family of God. We are God's children. It's a letter written for the express purpose of bringing the body of Christ together. If you want to persevere under all of the persecution of the Roman Empire, then you need to understand that together, right, united, just like we learn in the wake of tragedies, together you're going to be able to do this. Look at what he says in verse 11. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. I want you to see this. The one another in 1 John is the body of believers. We are called to love people outside of the church. Absolutely. Jesus said, we are the light of the world. And that's what. But 1 John is written about body life, how we are to love one another within the context of the family of God. When he says brothers, he means brothers and sisters. Right? And when we talk about being brothers and sisters, I think sometimes in the church it's just kind of like a cute mantra. I grew up in a brother Bob, brother Andrew, brother Tom. Everybody was brother or sister. That's just what we called each other. And it really meant nothing, at least to a kid. I just was like, well, instead of Mr. and Mrs., we call them brother and sister. It's not a mantra, right? The passage is saying, no, this is true. Joe is actually my brother. Denny is actually my brother. Maureen is my sister, right? That when we get this, something different takes place in the body and in the life of the church.
Amen, brother.
Amen, brother. We are God's children. We are family. And 1 John is basically saying, now act like it. I had this, like, come to Jesus moment with my kids, my two youngest kids. You know what I mean by a come to Jesus moment? If you have kids that are very old, you've had come to Jesus moments with them where you're like, look, sit down. We need to have a talk. And in this case, Jake and Casey, they were teenagers at the time. They were just mean to each other. For a long season of time, I don't even know how to describe it other than to say it was just ugly. They couldn't say a nice word to each other. They were just constantly at each other's throat. It was painful to watch. Meg and I prayed about it. We talked about it. We would have conversations with, like, guys, don't be so. But I remember the day when I just said, come sit down. They sat at the dining room table. And by that point, I was both angry and just deeply sad. And I think they saw both of those emotions. If I recall, there was a couple tears on my part. And I just remember looking at him and just saying, Jake, this is the only sister you're ever going to have in this family anyway. Right? This is the only sister you're going to have. And Casey, this is the only little brother that God's going to give you in this house. And you two need to change. You need to be kind to one another. You need to stop with the mean-spirited way that you're talking to each other. I just remember, like, having the come to Jesus meeting with him. And I'll tell you, something shifted from that point on. And I remember saying to him, look, I don't care if you guys are best friends, but you have to be kind to one another. You have to learn to care for one another. And you're only responsible for you, right? Because they were so caught up in what the other person was doing. It was just like this reciprocal thing. I said, yeah, you can't change what the other person is doing, but you can change what you're doing. And something shifted. And I think it shifted mainly because they saw my grief. They saw just how painful it was to watch your children devouring one another. And I think it's a little bit of a glimpse of how Jesus feels, how God feels when he looks at his church today. You know how many churches are in Metro Detroit? 6,000, 7,000? Not even close. There's one.
That's right.
There is one church in Metro Detroit. We are one church. One bride of Christ, one church. But the church is devouring one another. We do it within the context of our own church. But there is one bride of Christ. Everyone who believes is part of the same church.
Yes. That's right.
One of the things we used to always say to our kids, and I'm sure you've heard the mantra, like, if you don't have something nice to say, don't say nothing. Say nothing at all, right? Man, we would do well to learn that within the church context. And here's what I would tell you. If you are listening to someone, if you have a favorite podcast person that you listen to, and part of their mantra is to tear down other churches or other church groups, to go after this group or that group, or to go after this pastor or that pastor, turn them off and don't listen to them, because that is not the heart of God. I couldn't be more. Turn them off. Right, even Jesus, like remember what Jesus said? Like, the disciples came. This isn't even in my notes, but like, people were doing miracles in the name of Jesus, and he's like, hey, look, don't worry about it. If they're not against us, they're for us. Or what did Paul said? You know, like we just need to stop devouring one another. There is one church, and we are part of it, and we have to stop devouring each other within the context of our own congregation as well, because we don't see the same way politically or racially. We can do better.
Go ahead, tell the truth, yes. Pastor Doug. Tell the truth. Tell the truth.
Yeah.
Yes, sir.
So the declaration that John writes is, we are God's children. And the power of this statement is in that little tiny apostrophe. We are God's. Philippians 2 says we are God's workmanship. James 1 says we are God's prized possession. 1 Corinthians says we are God's fellow workers. Let me say again, the power of the declaration is in the apostrophe. We are God's. So just like the come to Jesus moment in my dining room with Casey and Jake, John is saying, look, you're God's children. You are the family of God. Now it's time to start acting like it. So the question is, what does acting like it look like? How do we live out the declaration that we are God's family? That's the point of the letter of 1 John. The message of 1 John is, you are God's children, so stop sinning. Why? Because sin does harm to your walk with God, right? Sin is a key indicator of your connection to God. That's what 1 John is saying. You can't abide in Jesus and willfully sin. The two are incompatible. The key to understanding this whole section of 1 John is looking for the descriptive words of, he keeps saying, those who continue to sin, right? And he talks about abiding in Christ. There's this idea of willful disobedience. But sin not only harms your walk with God, it harms your family. Sin harms your community. Sin harms your church. We see this over and over in the Bible, the ripple effect of sin. Right? David sins with Bathsheba. And God says, from this day forward, there will be division and strife in your house. Eventually, his own son gets killed in the process. There's this like random story in Joshua chapter 7 where this kind of unknown character named Achan, he sins by collecting some of the plunder. So God said, when you go into battle with this particular people group, you destroy everything. Take no plunder. But he sees some gold and silver and some sacred things, and he sneaks them out and takes them with him, and he buries them in his tent. And then the Israelites go off to war for the next place, and they're routed, meaning that some of the Israelite soldiers are actually killed in the process. And when Joshua calls out to God, God says, well, here's the deal. Someone has stolen some things and hid them in their tent. And in the end, Achan, his family, his extended family are all killed. Chaos ensues when sin enters the camp. And the point is, you cannot sin in isolation. When you sin, it affects your family, affects your community. Several years ago, I was sitting in Einstein's Bagels with a good friend who is a heroin addict. And he was in the middle of one of his binges. And I remember looking across the table, and we're just drinking a cup of coffee. And he said, I don't know why it matters. I'm not hurting anybody but myself. And I remember reminding him of the pain it's causing his mom and his dad and his brothers and his sisters and even me, how hard it was for me. And I became really angry at him and just, how could he be so selfish? And I remember leaving that meeting at Einstein's and sitting in my car, still in the parking lot, right in front of Einstein's. And I remember God said to me, as I was angry at my friend, he said, are you any different? Do you see the ripple effect of your own sin? Do you see how damaging your sin is to your children and your wife and the family of God? Sin never reaps a profit. It always has a cost. The message of 1 John over and over and over is, you are God's children. Stop sinning and love one another. And these may appear to be two different commands, but they're one and the same. You know, I can't love Meg and sin against her at the same time. You can't love your spouse and look at porn.
That's good, sir.
Right? You can't purposefully sin and not realize that you're bringing harm to the people of God, to your immediate family, and purposely bringing harm to someone would be the exact opposite of loving them. The two are incompatible. That's what John is saying over and over and over. Love is made manifest and epitomized by our actions, not our words. I can't love my children and willfully sin. I had this picture this morning when I was going through it of like sitting on top of my kids and punching them in the face and saying, I love you. Right? We would all be like, well, that doesn't work. But that's really that's the picture that John is painting for us. We are God's children. And it's time we started acting like it. Stop practicing sin. That's what he's talking about. Stop. Abide in Christ. Love one another. Love the family of God. I want to just give you a few keys to living out 1 John. The first is to believe and receive. You need, where we started in verse 28, that new life that John is talking about. It's not enough just to know who Jesus is. You have to believe and receive the gift that he is offering, the gift of the Holy Spirit. You have to believe and receive and experience the new birth, because you can't do this out of self-help. It's not self-help. It's not willpower. It's a spirit-infused process. We love because he first loved us. John writes, see what kind of love the Father has given us. And look at verse 16. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, so that we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers and sisters. You have to believe and receive that love. Actually, God promises, when we receive that new life, to pour his love into us to the point that that love is then overflowing and spilling out to the others around us. So you have to believe and receive, and you have to declare truth over yourself and your family. No shame, no condemnation. You need to know who you are in Christ, and you need to speak that truth over yourself. You have to take every thought captive and make it obedient to the word of God. You are forgiven. You are God's work of art. You are God's child. We are God's family. Those declarations will keep you on the path. So you believe, you receive, declare truth over yourself. And then here's the last thing that he's bringing out in chapter 3. You have to maintain an eternal perspective. Yes. Look at what chapter 3, verse 2 says. But we know that when he appears, so they're already thinking, like, Jesus is coming back. Something is going to happen in eternity. Something is going to take place. And I need to have that eternal perspective if I am going to persevere amidst all of the persecution. But we know that when he appears, we will be like him. And then look at verse 28. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, again, an eternal perspective, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. You have to keep your eyes fixed on eternity. We all have different roles, different responsibilities, whether it's father, mother, friend, wife, husband, boss, coworker, student, athlete, friend, neighbor, consumer. And the way we function within each of those roles would dramatically change if we saw them through an eternal perspective. If I am parenting with the perspective of eternity, I'm going to parent different. If I am working in my workplace with a perspective of eternity, I'm going to have a completely different way of viewing my coworkers. If I am a neighbor and I'm thinking about eternity, I'm going to have different conversations with my neighbors. An eternal perspective changes all of your relationships and gives you a sense of purpose in all of the roles and responsibility that God has given you.
Amen. That's good.
The point is we're all going to stand before Jesus someday and give an account. That's what he's saying. Right? We're all going to stand before Jesus and give an account, and we need to have confidence in that day. Not confidence in perfection. Right? Every one of us are going to deal with our fallen and sinful nature from now until he returns. But in the meantime, we ought to live in such a way that when he appears, we're going to hear, well done, my good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with little, now I'm going to entrust you with much.
Yes.
Lord, I thank you for 1 John. I thank you for the way it's Bryce said last week, punching me in the face. It's so raw. It's so straightforward. It's so black and white. You're in or you're out. Lord, I pray that we would not be consumed with shame. I pray that we would feel encouragement where encouragement is warranted, that we would feel conviction where conviction is warranted. I pray, Lord, that we would love one another, that we would actually understand that we are God's children, amen, that we are the family of God. I pray that we would be more gracious to the other churches around us that maybe don't hold to all of the exact same things that we hold to. And I also pray that we be more gracious with one another. Yes. Lord, I pray that our connection with you would be strengthened, that our connection within our immediate families, our homes would be strengthened. I pray that that would ripple into the congregation at large. I pray that when people come to Grace, they would say, there's something different here. This is a church that truly does love one another, that that would be our witness. Our unity would be our witness. We ask this in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I want to pull up what the people heard when they prayed for you this morning. So there's a group of people that meet in the chapel a half hour before the service, and they just listen. We believe firmly that God still speaks, and they just listen for what do you want to do today in the service. And this is what they heard, that there's someone here that has unmet expectations, that God wants to meet you and to bring some fulfillment. They had a picture of a lady who is crying, deep sadness and grief. We would love to pray over you. Healing from wrong thinking. We could probably all come down for some of that. Take the one another command seriously, especially love one another. It's always good when it lines up with what I'm preaching. Loved ones who have gone astray, just feel like you want us to pray that they would return to the Lord. And someone has some issues with their right eye. We would love to pray for you for that as well. If you're online, we don't have anybody today who can meet you online, but if you call the church anytime during the week, one of the pastors would be happy to take your call and pray for you. If you're here in the building, just come on down. We have people who are trained who will meet you down here. Come back next week as we jump into chapter 4 of 1 John.